Jesus lived in a culture where the religious climate was very concerned about this whole question of being in but not of the world. The Jewish culture under the Roman Empire in Jesus' day represented, to, in many respects, two very different approaches to its captivity to the Roman government. On the one hand, there were many who basically were melting into the prevailing secular culture and losing a lot of their Jewish identity. And in contrast to this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and to some extent the priests, but especially the Pharisees, were very concerned about the way in which a lot of their Jewish countrymen had not only been in the world, but had become part of the world. And they took the opposite approach of being a very strong stand against this whole idea of being of the world. And they basically had a lot of markers in terms of their behavior that were to assure them that they were not to be a part of the world. It's in that context that we got to understand Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. He's ministering to a large extent to a Jewish community that is fragmented. And in the last two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, we've seen him give attention to the Pharisees. Now, he spent a lot of time with the Pharisees because they were viewed as the faithful ones. And when we ask the question, what does it mean to be defiled by the world? The Pharisees had very strong and definite answers about that question, and Jesus basically challenges their answers. In the first 23 verses of chapter 7, if you remember, if you've been a part of this series, Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Jewish Pharisees when he says basically the defilement that is a problem for anyone who is a follower of Yahweh in the world doesn't come from the world per se. It comes from our heart's interaction with the world. And if you're going to deal with defilement, you don't look at basically what you've touched or what you've eaten or who you've associated with. It's what kind of heart do you have. Do you share the heart of God, or are you in the world basically with a heart that's up for sale? And that was Jesus' point. Then he goes on to point out in the next story in Mark's Gospel, in verses 24 to 30, where he talks about a Gentile woman who comes with broken heart and humility of faith in seeking ministry from Jesus, gracious ministry. And he puts this story in his Gospel, I believe in part, to point out the contrast, the smugness of the Pharisees saying, we are separate, you are not, because we don't touch and don't eat. And then he tells a story, Mark tells a story of this woman who is a woman, first of all, she's a Gentile, she's one who basically isn't a candidate for God's blessing, and yet she comes with this broken heart and persistent faith in seeking Jesus, and Jesus rewards her by healing her daughter. But now we go to chapter 8, and I'm going to skip over a section that basically has Jesus healing 4,000 people to get to this passage. In chapter verse 11, verses chapter 8, verses 11 to 20 to 21. And here he's going to talk about the leaven of the Jewish Pharisees. And the whole point, I believe, is the warning of his disciples to resist the winds of the culture they live in. And the culture he's talking about here is not just the Roman culture, but specifically the religious culture of his day. First of all, the context. In the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And then in verse 11, he starts with these words. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The word for test here is a word that can be tempt, try, or taunt. It's a common word that has lots of different nuances. There's no indication here that they're really honestly inquiring as to who he is. They probably are testing him in the same way that Satan was testing him in the wilderness. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation." Matthew adds to that, "except the sign of Jonah, the resurrection." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to their side. Here we see, I believe, Jesus practicing what he preached. In chapter 6 and verse 11, you remember he talked about shaking the dust off his feet. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's sensing their heart, and he's basically leaving them. He's shaking his head and with disgust and leaving them. And they had forgotten to take bread. That's the disciples. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The other Gospels say the leaven of the Sadducees. But the point here is the culture of the Pharisees. Jesus is saying basically to his disciples, "Watch yourself lest you respond just like the Pharisees are responding." Now the sad thing is, they're going to do exactly what the Pharisees did. They're going to basically miss the point. And Jesus' patience with the disciples is going to be seen here in his persistence in watching for them. Verse 16. And they begin to discuss with one another the facts that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces were picked up?" And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven of the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, very frankly, most of us, when we read this, we say, "And neither do we." Well, what are we supposed to get here? I mean, the math doesn't work. What were they supposed to understand? I'm going to make some suggestions here by looking at another portion of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words, verse 31. "Do not be anxious, then, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Familiar words. And I believe the first thing we can say with respect to what he expected them to get is this. The disciples are not to be anxious about material needs, but seek God's kingdom first. But that's not the end of it. We go on to a passage in John, chapter 10. "The Jews therefore," verse 24, "the Jews therefore gathered him around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" And what he seems to be saying here is this. The things that he did, including the feeding of the 5,000, basically are not about bread. They're about himself. The issue is the identity of Jesus as Messiah. So what I'm suggesting is this, and this is by no means clear because Mark doesn't explain it. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't you get it? He's saying two things. One, put the kingdom of God first. Don't preoccupy your life or spend your life concerned primarily or only about bread. You cannot live by bread alone. And secondly, I'm not talking in terms of my miracles about feeding you material things. I'm talking about who I am. And to get it means that you understand that these are signs that should lead you to be confident that I am the one who is promised. I am the Messiah. Jesus' credentials, when he came, basically can be defined in many ways. And I'm going to suggest four credentials that mark him as Messiah. One, his coming was announced before generations before he appeared on the scene historically. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied his coming. He alone, of all the great religious leaders of history, came for the purpose of dying. He basically was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. John the Baptist introduces him as the one who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, speaking of sacrifice. And he was raised from the dead. This was the heart of the gospel message preached in the book of Acts. It was not the cross, it was the resurrection that marked the authenticity of Jesus. But now we come to a fourth credential that Jesus has with respect to his identity. Unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, he drew attention to himself and received worship from people. No prophet, no authentic prophet of the Old Testament would ever say basically what Jesus said. It's all about me. But that was Jesus' ministry. Jesus' miracles were all about him. It was not basically benevolence. It was not pastoral care primarily. It was about who he was. And Jesus had no embarrassment and no hesitation in his ministry to basically make the issues about him. What are you going to do with me? It's not my ethical teaching. It's not basically my reflecting God the Father. It is me. I am the issue. And that was a posture that no prophet would ever take. And he accepted worship from people, first from his disciples and then from others. And in this respect, of all the people who were in that long chain of prophets from the Old Testament, you cannot put Jesus in that category. Although many commentators and many scholars today would like to do that, to say we reduce Jesus to simply a prophet of many prophets in Israel, who basically the church made into something more than that. But if you take the gospel records seriously at all, you can't escape the fact that Jesus was much more than a prophet because of the claims he made about himself. And of course, this is echoed again when you get to the apostles, when they write of Jesus, as Paul did in Colossians. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15 of chapter 1. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is also head of the body, the body of the church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace with him, or through him. The point is, the apostles understood that the message of the gospel centered in Jesus Christ. Jesus was not embarrassed by that, and they basically affirmed that. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? When he says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what is he talking about? There are two passages, parallel passages, in Matthew and in Luke, that will help us understand this a little bit. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 11 and 12 reads this way. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Luke, in another passage, put it this way. He begins saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Their teaching and hypocrisy are the specific words he uses. Now we go back to a passage we've looked at several times in this series, from Matthew chapter 6, to understand what he means by hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees. This, I think, will lead us there. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light, will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And here, I think what he's saying, among other things, is the fact that like leaven, the eye seems inconspicuous and small, insignificant. But the way you see things affects everything else, like leaven. Leaven in a lump of dough affects the entire lump, even though it's small and inconspicuous. So the eye, the way you see things, will govern everything else in your life. The way we see things will shape our life. And that, I think, is at the heart of what he's warning his disciples about. The Pharisees looked at the world in a certain way. And the way in which they looked on the world shaped everything that they did and everything that they appeared to be. What does defilement mean? Or the defiling leaven? And this is basically where I want us to spend our attention this morning. When we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, what are the defiling aspects of that leaven for us? The first thing is this. It's all about me. In the Pharisees' religion, the preoccupation was with how am I doing? And how is my relationship to the law working out? Yahweh, God, was something of a figurehead who basically, along with the Pharisees, in the Pharisees' thinking, was subservient to the law. Torah basically was everything. Matter of fact, some of the Pharisees felt that Yahweh washed his hands and purified himself before the law in the same way they did. He was just a very big Pharisee. And the Pharisees, basically, along with Yahweh, were bowing before Torah. Torah was everything. Torah basically told us how to act. And the focus basically was then, again, on us. How are we doing? And how are you doing? And in our culture, we sometimes get the impression, although we wouldn't call ourselves Pharisees, that God is our personal concierge for the world. In other words, if you want to basically survive and have a decent life, an abundant life, experience the American dream, you basically get right with God. And part of the reason that our culture, to the extent that it's going down the tubes, is because we're just not cooperating with God. If we were cooperating with God, if we'd get things right, then we can make this American experience work. We can make our culture work. Our families would work. Our work would work. Everything would basically turn out okay. And in that respect, we are doing the same things the Pharisees are doing. It's all about us. How are we doing in this life? That's one of the great temptations that we face. It's all about false hope. The hope basically has to do with an understanding that our problems and their solution has to do with our environment and not my heart. It's not something within me that's the problem. It's basically just getting better education and more money and an environment that's more supportive. If I can get those things working for me, I'm going to be okay. This comes largely from an understanding of our culture that has had a powerful negative effect upon us, as well as positive. American culture, and to a certain extent, the culture in the West, has been shaped by two great forces. One is the Judeo-Christian religious heritage that was brought to our experience by the Pilgrims and by the Puritans. The other is the European Enlightenment at the end of the 1600s and beginning of the 1700s that basically drew attention to some of the same things that Martin Luther was concerned about. As a matter of fact, some people have suggested that the Enlightenment, the secular Enlightenment, was an offshoot of the Reformation. That Luther started an emphasis, or recovered an emphasis, on reason and respect for the individual, that then was morphed into a secular philosophy that was called the Enlightenment. In this respect, the Enlightenment and Christianity were basically on the same page, emphasizing reason over against superstition and tradition, and emphasizing the individual over against the class system, or the class you're a part of. In medieval Europe, you're a part of a ruling class or a serving class. And the idea of changing from one class to another was simply unheard of. It didn't take place. With the Reformation, Martin Luther drew attention again to the fact that God deals with us not in terms of groups only, but as individuals. And that as individuals, we have responsibility for our own faith. It is not our associations that basically make us holy or right with God. It's our individual heart before God. That was unique, characteristic of, or unique characteristic of the Reformation and of culture at that time. However, there is also a great difference within the secular Enlightenment and the Judeo-Christian tradition. And these differences create tension in our culture. In Christianity, there is the understanding that our understanding of reality comes from a supernatural revelation. And the problem is within the heart of man. In the Enlightenment, there was something very different in the understanding of ultimate reality and knowledge. Natural insight only, science, was the only way in which you understand truth. And the problem was external, it was society. It was not the heart. Man was basically good, and society was corrupt. If you could just basically, through education and economic redistribution, create a different environment, man's problems would be solved. This basic culture, or this basic point of tension, is what I'm going to suggest a big part of the secular leaven that we deal with. This, in our culture, is a leaven that defiles us when we basically are unaware of it.
Jim?
Yes?
There was an article in Christianity Today that points out the difference between a secular university and a Christian university. The secular university is the one that emphasizes knowledge and teaching information, whereas a Christian university is more toward the person, teaching wisdom, teaching ethics, teaching morality, which I think illustrates very well
exactly. The
difference
that
we see.
And I think originally the great liberal arts universities in our country were committed to teaching virtues and values. Not anymore. Now it's information. We want to leave values to the individual. And again, that's part of the leaven of our culture that even in our churches we've succumbed to a certain extent. Let me give you an example of how that tension is being worked out in our culture. The American Constitution is built with the assumption of these tensions between religious virtues and values and a secular state, in a sense. The Constitution basically says the state is to protect religious freedom, but at the same time, the state is to promote the general welfare. And there are places where this comes in conflict. As a matter of fact, right now, the thing in the news has to do with religious institutions paying for insurance policies that are used to fund practices that are not acceptable to the person's or individual's beliefs, the church's beliefs. And there's a lot of confusion, I sense, through the media. I think the media likes confusion because it sells news. This is not an easy issue. Because it's a classic example, I believe, of these competing values. of how does the Supreme Court or how does a culture that's pluralistic respect religious values on the one hand and at the same time promote the general welfare on the other. We might make the mistake of thinking that the separation of church and state is absolute, and it's not. For example, the court has ruled, I think most of us would say rightly, in many cases, against religious freedom. Polygamy in Latter-day Saints communities is not permitted. Some have argued it should be. Medical care for children of Christian Science families is an issue that the court has decided on. If you have a child and your religious beliefs say that even though there is medication that can save this child's life, you will not prescribe it because you do not believe in the use of medication, you have a religious conviction about that, the court says you do not have the freedom to exercise that part of your religion. It is in the general interest of the population for the state to protect your child against your beliefs. Honor killing by some Muslim communities is not tolerated in America, or should be in many parts of the world. Even though we seem to be blind in America to the fact that we had honor killing here up until three generations ago, called dueling, Aaron Burr, Hamilton. I mean, this was honor killing basically, and it was honorable in our culture. But now we are disgusted by the whole notion of honor killing when it's done someplace else by some other group. The point is this. Religious freedom is protected up to a point. At a certain point, the general welfare also has an interest on the part of the state. And that's why these things need to be talked out and reasoned out very, very carefully. It's not a slam dunk. It's not a food fight. It's a place where serious people scratch their head and look at all issues involved and make sound decisions that are going to be unpopular with some, but nonetheless will be the result of serious thought as opposed to just a food fight, which is what we have now. If someone were to ask me to comment on the political climate in America today in just a one word, it would be this: Jerry, Jerry, Jerry. Some of you don't get that. That's okay. Bless you if you don't get that. Bless you if you don't get that. If you haven't seen Jerry Springer's show, you don't understand.
Don't
we'll waste your time.
That sounds like something of our culture to me.
It is. That's very much of our culture, the dark side of our culture. Secular humanism is secular. It's about this world, and it's humanism. It's about me. I define secular humanism this way. It's defining reality and making decisions as though God doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. And that finds further expression in a number of more practical, down-to-earth things. Some fancy words. Absolute autonomy. No one can tell me what to do. In other words, there's no external authority in my life. I am the captain of my soul. There is nothing outside of me that basically sets the values. I do all my own. I do life my way. Radical relativity. Now the point is, there is some autonomy. Autonomy is important, but it's absolute autonomy that marks secular humanism. Radical relativity. There is relativity in reality. Not everything is black and white. But radical relativity says that nothing is pinned down. There are no absolutes. We each have our own rules, is the effect. Comprehensive contingency. Everything is explained by something that has happened before. Everything has a natural cause. And it's not just the fact that there aren't secondary natural causes for things. There are. But comprehensive contingency suggests that there is nothing outside of the natural cause effect. Total temporality, everything is temporal. No life after death, nothing beyond this life. This is it. And metaphysical materialism, science explains everything. When you look for a template for reality, it's chemistry and physics, nothing beyond that. Space, time, and matter, that's it. That's basically what secular humanism looks like through the modern university. If you were to attend, and most of us have, a secular university today, these values would be either assumed or taught. Absolute autonomy, radical relativity, comprehensive contingency, total temporality, metaphysical materialism. That's basically what the university, modern university, assumes. And going back to what Charles was saying, a Christian institution basically resists this, or it should resist this, in terms of seeing education in a different light. The interesting thing about Jesus and politics, and there's a lot of talk on the political left especially, and on the right as well, about Jesus and politics. Jesus' ethical teaching had powerful social implications, and we talk about the importance of environment in terms of the leaven of our culture. But it is interesting that these implications are never worked out in political ideology by Jesus or his disciples. He lived in a time when the political climate was hostile to a large extent to Christianity, to religion generally of the Judeo-Christian type of religion. And yet we see very little in Jesus' actions that move us in the direction of political reform. Now you say, well, that is because in the Roman government you didn't have an option. You were not in a democracy where you could influence the environment. Well, then you would expect that Jesus would be inciting revolution, something that would overthrow that government and make a just system possible. We just see nothing of that, even though Jesus is painted as a revolutionary. His revolution had to do with a revolution of our hearts, of something that would take place in terms of a radical change inside of us. Going back to what he's saying in his teaching to the Pharisees. Our problem is not out there, it's in here. Now that is not to say that our environment is not important, and our environment needs to be changed. It does. But the change in our environment starts with changes in our heart. Why is there wars, James says? It's because of something in our heart. We lust and do not have. We pray to God to get more of the stuff, and we don't get it because our hearts are not right. We're seeking to consume these things as a food for our souls. And thus there is certainly a respect for the importance of environment and the effect of environment on the part of Christ's followers, but the emphasis is placed on the heart, not on political ideology. Thirdly, in other words, when we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, what is the defiling leaven? It's this whole notion that everything revolves around me, and that the hope is in changing the environment, not changing my heart. And thirdly, it's about do and not done. It's what I do as opposed to what Christ has done. Legalistic leaven was rampant with the Pharisees. It was all about doing the right thing. How far do you walk on the Sabbath? What constitutes work? What was kosher in terms of what you ate, what you touched, who you were with, so forth and so on. One of the great mistakes that we make in evangelical Christianity today, which I'm going to suggest is a parallel to a lot of that, we're careful not to be Pharisees in terms of what we touch and eat so much, although that sometimes is a factor as well, more what you drink than what you eat. We do tend to confuse, I believe, the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the ministry of Christ. mean by that is this. Christ is a surrogate. He died in our place. The Holy Spirit is not a surrogate. The Holy Spirit was not given to us to live out the Christian life so that we might be justified. The Holy Spirit was a paraclete. He is one who comes alongside to encourage, teach, help, and remind us. He comes alongside us. He doesn't work for us. He's not a substitute for us. He basically coaches us. He works with us. He empowers us. He reminds us. He comforts us about what Christ has done. Now, the mistake we often make is this, is to say that to be right with God, I need to live the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we say that, or believe that, or act that way, we're suggesting that the real Savior is the Holy Spirit, who lives Christ's life through us, thus justifying us before God. Big mistake. That is not the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to remind us of what Christ has done, and to bring us to worship Him, not only in our praises, but also in our walk. Now, does the Holy Spirit empower us to live a better life, to live a righteous life, a godly life? He certainly does. But that is not what justifies us. Christ is the one who justifies us, not the Holy Spirit. We make the mistake sometimes of saying, directly or indirectly, that we're really right before God to the extent to which we allow the Spirit of Christ to control our lives. That is not the Spirit's job. That was done by Christ. I'm pushing the wrong button. Mixing the Old and New Covenants. Big problem. But we do it all the time. And I'll repeat this over and over again. The New Covenant dispensation, the New Covenant age, starts with Pentecost, the resurrection of Pentecost, and the book of Acts. Before that time, Jesus' ministry was in the context of the Old Covenant. He was subservient to the covenant of law. His teaching is to be understood in the context of that covenant. Most Christian cults draw their proof texts from the Old Testament or from the teaching of the Gospels, not from the teaching of Paul, not from passages after Pentecost. And if you want to correctly understand the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Old Testament, I'm suggesting you need to look at them through the lens of the apostles. They basically tell us how to understand the significance of the Old Testament teaching and the teaching of the Gospels. When we, or the preaching of Christ in the Gospels, when we don't do that, we have a very big challenge in terms of making sense of how the Old Testament laws, the teaching of Jesus, can square with the teaching of Paul, with the emphasis upon grace and imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the two books that I recently did deal with this subject extensively. That's the heart of my concern with these two books. I think it's a terrific mistake to confuse the Old Covenant and the New. But we do it a lot, and many evangelical Christians, I think, struggle with that unnecessarily. Preaching grace when the fine print stands or sounds like law. That's another sign of this toxic legalistic leaven. When in our pulpits we talk about the grace of God, but you've got to be careful. If you basically color up left side of the lines, you're under the bus. And our churches oftentimes sound like grace, but feel like law. And that is a huge embarrassment to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't and shouldn't be very good and strong standards. There should be. But the way in which we understand moral standards, the way in which we understand behavioral standards, have got to be put in the context of what Christ has done for us. It's not just what he's doing through us. And right now, there's a big emphasis in the church to move in the direction, a direction away from what Christ has done and put the spotlight on what we do, just like the Pharisees were doing. Now, and again, don't misunderstand me. I think what we do is very, very important. It's just the context in which it's presented. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to Christ, not being conformed to the world, based upon the mercies of God, is the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12. Putting an emphasis on what we must do rather than what Christ has done. That's the point. The good news is not basically what Christ is doing through me. The good news is what Christ has done for me. What he's doing through me certainly is encouraging and exciting, but that's not the gospel. The gospel starts with, or it's not the center of the gospel. The gospel starts with what Christ has done for me. And what he does through me is basically a part of the worship response. Here's basically the way I'd summarize this whole issue. Jesus' followers resist the leaven that shifts attention from Christ to self and from his kingdom to this world. That is our temptation, to put the emphasis on us and upon this life as opposed to the kingdom and upon Christ. Now there's a number of practical things I think we should take away from this. One, what should we do? One, beware. Beware of the fact that the leaven of the Pharisees is something that we confront today in our culture. And if we're going to be in the world but not of the world, we've got to be on guard as the disciples were to be on guard. Identify the leaven. Understand the nuances of what a me generation is all about, where it comes from in terms of aspects of the Enlightenment and the tension between secular Enlightenment and Judeo-Christian worldviews, and how that tension is played out in our culture. Renew your baptismal covenant. Now, even though I was raised a Lutheran and attended the Baptist Church while I was a student, I'm not a member of the Church of Christ. I do not basically think that baptismal regeneration is something that is the center of the gospel. But I will emphasize baptism over and over again because I think it is downplayed in our culture, and it is a powerful, powerful symbol of who we are and what Christ has done. Keeping self and Christ in proper places. Placing my hope in Christ. Celebrating the cross. My baptism, basically, my Christian baptism, is a symbol of that. The communion, bread and cup that I take in worship are symbols of that. Symbols of these things. Keeping Christ in his place. Keeping myself in the place where I should be as a member of the body of Christ and a worshiper of Christ. Keeping my hope in Christ, not in this world, not in this time, in this age, and celebrating the cross. Certainly being thankful for the Holy Spirit, but celebrating the cross. The good news and my security rest in what Christ has done for me, not what he's doing through me. And that leads us to the next stop we're going to have, and that is the last part of this chapter, where Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about bearing the cross, after which he reminds them of the glory that awaits those who follow him. And of course, in being in and out of the world, those two things are very important for us. And again, you may think I'm a broken record here in terms of the emphasis on bearing a cross or even being willing to suffer with Christ. But I say that because, hey, that's the emphasis of the Gospels and of the Epistles. And hey, that's the world we live in. If you're confused as to why things are not going well for you, you shouldn't be surprised. We live in a broken world where it's our ability to deal with the hard inside fast pitches that is the name of the game. And the gospel message comes to us living in and out of the world as it is sensitive to and sympathetic to the fact that we are going to be wounded in our war. We're going to be basically in a situation that someone said, this is as close to hell as we're going to get if we are in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, this is as close to heaven as we're going to get. But for those of us in Christ, this is not heaven. And most of us know that, but we're reminded over and over again. The gospel message, the Word of God, comes to us while we are in this struggle and equips us to respond in that struggle. Okay, now we've got some time we can talk to one another. Yes, Eric.
In those examples between religious freedom and the tension of the government, I think the Constitution basically says you own your life. Right? And the general welfare says we will protect that. And it seemed like the last two examples, the Christian Science and the honor killing, that's a slam dunk because they get rid of life. Right? And so, seems like that's, if they went by that principle, some of these issues would be simplified.
Yeah, I think it's, I'm sympathetic to the struggle and the tension between the general welfare of a pluralistic society and religious freedom, Christian freedom. I recognize that as Christians, as a Christian, my boundaries in terms of standards are very different than a secular pluralistic state. So, for example, I can be very strongly pro-life, personally. But the debate over whether we should have legislated pro-life standards is a legitimate debate. Now, I would debate in favor of pro-life as a part of our civic law, but I think it is something that's not a slam dunk. It's I respect people who would enter the debate on their side, and there are good arguments to be made there. But I think that's it's those issues that I think I'd like to see debated as opposed to just a food fight in our media.
Jim, when we are exhorted to turn our lives over to righteousness, it sounds like the ideal is that we are not in control. The Spirit is in control.
Yeah, yeah.
And therefore the Spirit is living his life out through
right.
us. It's not us. That's
right.
Different from what you suggested.
Yeah, it's very different from what I suggested. What Bill is saying is the idea of dying to self and turning your life over to Christ, yielding to Christ, suggests that we're inviting the Spirit to come in and take control of our life. And we become not passive, but basically a non-player in the whole thing. When I read the Holy Spirit is described as the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, I take that very seriously. As a helper and a paraclete, he is not basically the driver. He basically is the coach. We continue to drive. We continue to make decisions. But he basically is with us, encouraging us, reminding us, teaching us, empowering us to do the right thing. And in that respect, that model to me is much more digestible than the idea of giving up and letting God, letting go and letting God. I don't know what letting go and letting God means. I mean, that's a phrase that it's hard for me to get my hands around. How do you just let go and just, you know, and do nothing? I've got to make decisions. The question is not am I passive, but to what extent are my decisions influenced by my coach, the Holy Spirit? To what extent does the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, prompt me to make good decisions or foolish decisions? And I know in evangelical circles, this idea of letting go and letting God is very popular. I do not see that very helpful, nor do I see it consistent with my understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in our life.
And our experience supports what you're saying, because we all know that we do things that we know are wrong.
I mean, right, we right.
still make choices.
We're not dead.
Or bad choices. So.
Also, the illustration of coaches, there's good coaches and there's bad coaches.
That's right. Well, the problem in our lives, we've got lots of coaches. And the question is, which one do we listen to? And we've got more than one person telling us what to do in our hearts.
And sometimes we listen to the right coach, but we don't mind it.
That's right.
But I never really thought about the point Bill makes. Is really, you know, it's interesting, right? Because there are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about, you know, dying to self, right?
Right.
And, but on the other hand, you know, Paul constantly is pointing back to the cross and Christ. And so there is that, I think, kind of tension.
Sure.
There, right?
Yeah.
And in some ways, it's kind of interesting to sort of put those things beside each other and kind of understand that a little bit more clearly, because you know you are kind of moving back and forth between those two perspectives.
Well, the passage that most clearly talks about this tension is Romans 7 and 8. And you read the last part of Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8. Paul is very clear there. He says, I'm reflecting on myself, and he said, but when I see myself in the flesh before the law, I die. I'm dead. When I see myself in the spirit, I have life and peace. He says, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? With my mind, I'm serving God. With my flesh, I'm not. So he's aware of two competing voices in his life, and he has to make a decision. And basically, in Romans chapter 8, the appeal Paul makes is to make a decision to see yourself in the Spirit, see yourself in the context of listening to and empowered by the Spirit, to see yourself as united with Christ by what the Spirit reminds you of what Christ has done. And when you do that, you'll have peace and you'll experience life. When you don't, when you're on your own, when it's all about me before the law, you're going to experience death, because the law will always condemn if you read it properly. That seems to be what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 and 8. Yes, Kevin.
To me, when it says to die to yourself, it means you're not number one. You're not
right.
The driving force. You're not the one that's to be satisfied.
Right.
If you're going to die to yourself, then it's not all about me anymore.
Yeah, or someone said, we have...
It's not that I've become an automaton. It's just that I'm not the primary.
Right. Someone has said that we have no choice about being a hypocrite. All of us are hypocrites. The question is, who are we going to be a hypocrite to? Our old nature or our new nature? And we're going to be a hypocrite to what? Because our old nature says basically what Eve said after being seduced by the serpent. Basically, if I'm going to find life, I'm going to have to do it my way. And basically, I'm going to rely on my senses, and I can't trust God. Can't see God. God hasn't shown up for me in the past the way I expected Him to. He obviously is not there, or He doesn't care. So if I'm going to find life, I'm going to have to do it. No one's going to help me. There's that thing. It's all about me. Or you come to the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Same kind of tactic is used with Jesus, but Jesus says, man cannot live by bread alone, only by... but also by the word of God, by every word that God has spoken. Jesus is saying, not that I don't need bread, He did. But He's saying there's something more important in terms of finding real life, and that is not just looking out for yourself. It's basically trusting God. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't be anxious as to what you should eat and what you should clothe yourself. He isn't saying you shouldn't work for the future. He isn't saying that you shouldn't keep a job and make a salary. He's not saying that. He's saying, basically, don't be anxious about this. Work with the assumption and the faith that God is going to basically work through you and enable these things to take place. Don't worry yourself with this. There is something you should be concerned about, and that is seeking His kingdom in what you're doing. And what that means in the midst of our struggles to find a job, to keep a job, to raise a family, to deal with our aging parents, to deal with our rebellious children, you know, whatever it might be. In the midst of all those things, ask this question: what does God, through His Spirit, want me to do? How does He want me to respond to this? As opposed to rolling up our sleeves and say, well, you know, God is good to make me feel good on Sunday, but right, it's Monday now, and I've got to roll up my sleeves and get this done. And I'm going to basically find any way I can to make it through the night. That's the me-centeredness. The question we've got to always ask ourselves is this: there is a godly response, knowing there's a godly response to every circumstance we face, and for us to seek that response and to say, Lord, show me your kingdom here. You know, it seems as though all my options are bad, but one of them is one you want me to take. One is a wiser option than others. Show me where to go. Remind me of the things I need to know to make this decision in such a way that I am confident that you are in it. And then help me, when making that decision, to really rest in peace and know that that's all I can do. That's the only option I've got at this point. When I know that I'm in the will of God in terms of following Him, I can have peace, even though the circumstances around me may look horrific. But what else can we do in those situations? When you look at the apostles' life's example, Paul especially, we see him oftentimes in very bad circumstances, but somehow he found a way to find peace in that, in his response. And it basically came from a heart that was listening to the right coach, I believe.